that this message has been stashed for you. There are some here today that you're actually today going to participate in a special stash that the Lord had laid in store. And you might be a guest, you may just happen, quote unquote, to be here, or you may be a regular. But God has stored this up and is now going to bless you. And so be aware of this, that that this is going to be a restorative message. He's going to speak deep into your heart. The Bible talks about wounds that go deep into the inner places. And even though when we're saved, we're a new creation, old things have passed away, we have to admit that there are still wounds, there are still injuries, still emotional troubles that can wear on us. And today God wants to help us. So let me pray. Lord, help us. We just open ourselves to you, God. We know that we're a new creation. We know that in you, Christ, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. We also acknowledge, God, that in this world we have tribulation. We also acknowledge, God, that we are crackpots, we're flawed. We come from a dysfunctional past. We experience an anxiety-laden present. And Lord, we sometimes wonder about the future. Today, God, help us. Put things in perspective. Bring us, God, into the context of the light that you have to offer. Free us, O Lord God. Let your truth bring freedom. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, Part 8. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Psalm chapter 80, this very line, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we might be saved, is used three times in the small psalm, chapter 80 as we know it. And it was where the psalmist was grieved that the enemies were running roughshod over God's people. They had caused God's people much harm. And so thrice the psalmist says, God, make things right. Bring resolve. Bring a return to better times. Attend to our affliction. Help us, O God. And I can't help but to think that for Christians, that though we are the people of God, just as the people of God were crying out here in Psalm 80, restore us. Let your face shine. Bring deliverance. Even now, as Christians, we still are dealing with troubles and difficulties and hurts and handicaps in certain respect that cause us at times to say, Lord, can you make this right? Can you turn this back? Can you bring me back to that place prior to that difficulty, to that abuse, to that disappointment, to that relationship gone sour? Can you bring some resolve? Can you clear things? Thoreau said, an author from the 19th century, he said, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. And I can't help but to think that many Christians, though they're saved, they've been delivered, they're heaven-bound, they're children of God, And they're blessed just by the virtue of that. Many Christians still lead lives. Now, this is going to be very careful, very important, so listen carefully. They lead lives relative to their pain. Now, how many of you have ever experienced physical pain like knee problems or back problems? And it's something that you're aware of. I mean, you're not thinking of it 24/7, but let's say you were injured in a car accident. You had your knee was hurt bad, and now you have chronic pain because of it. And so when you get up out of bed, oh, there's that pain. When you jog, if you jog, oh, there's that pain. When you go to kick the dog, oh, there's that pain. Yeah, your life is in some respects in reference to that pain. Or let's say you have like a toothache. Boy, you want to talk about living in reference to pain. Or an earache. I mean, those kind of obnoxious, like, whoa, you know, everything's about this pain. And so you're contemplating it, and you're definitely wanting to be free of that pain. Well, in a similar respect, many of us, we have this area of our life. I mean, would to God that he had already wiped away all tears. But we're not at that season yet. We lay a hold of him, but at the same time, there's still tears that are shed. There's still regrets. There's still shame. There's still guilt. There's all the things that mark this fallen world. Are you with me, by the way? And we can live, a certain part of our life is like that pain area. And there's good parts, but there's also that pain area. And for some, it might just be like an aggravation. Or just this, it's not too heavy, it's not like a toothache, but every once in a while when you get into a certain mood or a certain flashback comes, as, oh, there's that pain. There's that pain. There's that divorce. Yeah, there's that relationship. There's that estrangement from a child or an estrangement from a friend. Ouch, that's right, that abortion. Oh my, that missed opportunity. And you, even as Christians, we still struggle, and we can live lives in reference to that pain. Now, here's the bad news. When we become Christians, God doesn't eliminate it all. He does not erase our minds. We still bear the mark, so to speak. The wounds and the scars are there. Now, the good news, and that's what this message is all about today, is that God is able to take those pains and those debilitating injuries and those things which are like gnawing nuisances. They just, every once in a while, it just gnaws at you. And then you try to rebuke it, and you claim the scriptures, I'm a new creation, and I'm a free man, and all that. But then, you know, it just happens to come back, and it gnaws at you once again. For others, it's worse yet. For others, it's like corrosive cargo. It's not just a gnawing nuisance, that divorce. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. But it's like corrosive cargo. It's like slowly but surely corroding your whole being. It's consuming you. It's corrupting you and then the relationships within your sphere of influence. And so whether it's just a gnawing nuisance, that bad mistake I made, that missed opportunity, that estrangement, that loss, I've lost this relationship, they've died, and I'm still bearing with that. Whether it's just a gnawing nuisance, or whether it's debilitating, disabling, a draining dilemma, and I'm driven by it. Today's lesson for us is great news. God is into restoration. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. Here was a man who got laid low. Here was a man that got pummeled by none other than God Almighty. Now, granted, it was his own foolish pride that got him into the situation. So, you know, part of it is caused by him. Just like us, some of those pains that we're bearing with, that are like this cargo that weighs us down, I'm saved, but I still have this gnawing nuisance or this corrupting, corrosive cargo in me. And I'm living relative to that pain. I can't help but to think about it. Then I react to other people with that in mind. Nebuchadnezzar himself, he experienced trauma from none other than God Almighty because of his folly. And in Daniel chapter 4, now this is the eighth part of this series. So for those who are new to this, you might want to read Daniel chapter 4 to get the full context. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The prophet Daniel came in and interpreted the dream. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time, that 7 years, shall pass over you. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, he gives it to whomever he wills. Verse 26, and it was commanded and as it was commanded, to leave the stump of the roots of a tree. Now, this tree was Nebuchadnezzar, for those who haven't been a part of this. It was a metaphor of his life. It was to be brought down, but as he says here in verse 26, it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. So also, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom shall be confirmed, that is assured for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Fast forward 7 years, we come to verse 36. Now you have to read again Daniel 4 for the whole account. But in verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. For 7 years, this man crawled about in the field. Grass was his nourishment. He was crazy. He had been crazy before that. His delusion was that he was something great and that he was just the best thing ever. But God came and humbled him and showed him, no, you're not all that much. You're not great. It's I who am great, and you need to relate to me. Now, at the end of this 7 long years, everything is restored. Somebody say restored. Everything is restored that he had before. He gets back the glory of his kingdom. This time it's contextualized in God. His majesty, his splendor. Look at verse 36. It all returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. Now, let us take the definition of restoration one dimension higher. If restoration up to this point is one-to-one compensation, everything you lost, you get back. None of it is lacking. God preserved his kingdom. In the dream, a band of iron was put over the stump. I'll preserve you. Eventually, growth will come. Everything comes back. Now, listen very carefully. This is the great God that we serve. His reward was not to have his memories of his trauma eliminated, but instead compensation of grandiose restoration was coming his way. Or to put it another way, it is not one-to-one compensation, but look at this here as I finish verse 36, and still more. Somebody say more. You see, we serve the God of exceedingly abundantly over what we could ask or think. God is so generous. He's so into giving. He's so about lavish rewards that he, for a pagan king, he gives him back what he lost, and then he adds all the more. You've been laid low. You've been humiliated. You bear the scars of the past, the abuse, the betrayal, the rejection, the lack of good parenting, the missed opportunities, all those things are currency in God's kingdom. All of those are God's ability to bring leverage into our lives to give us back and then all the more. So our key point then is God's restorations far exceeds our devastations. Now let's consider the past, because does not the past tend to haunt us at times? Anybody wish they could go back in the past to make a few tweaks, make a few modifications? I know I would if I could, but I'd probably make it even worse for trying. But our past at times, we all, because of this fallen world, nobody escapes humiliation. Nobody escapes, whether by their own actions or whether they're a victim of somebody else's folly. Nobody escapes humiliation. There are embarrassments in all of our lives. There are things that we hide, skeletons in the closet, so to speak. There are some things that we have done, things that have been done to us, that we want to keep very private. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing, but what I do know is that all of us have those things. All of us have been humiliated in harsh and difficult ways. And our deliverance, our salvation, does not eliminate our pain from the past. Even Jesus himself, after he rose, still had the scars. He could have chosen not to, But there would always be a reminder of past humiliation in the very man, Jesus Christ, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one character from the Bible that demonstrates past humiliation, and you probably thought about it even before I got to it, was Joseph. Let me talk a little bit about Joseph, one of my very favorite, one of the heroes of the faith to me. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Jacob had 12 ultimately. Joseph was daddy's little boy. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Now, the older 10 were an obnoxious group. They caused Jacob a lot of trouble. When Joseph came into his life, it came through his favorite wife, Rachel, Jacob's wife Rachel, and then Jacob's heart was drawn towards Joseph. Now, there was some favoritism, some partiality that was wrong, but there also was some discernment on Jacob's part that there's something special about Joseph. God had marked out Joseph. There was an anointing. There was gifting within Joseph. And Jacob saw the carnality of his 10 sons. I mean, you read the chapters of Genesis of Jacob and the trouble of his 10 sons. He was scared to death because of the foolish things his sons did. But Joseph, his 11th son, was something very special. And the Bible says that Jacob made for Joseph a special coat. And that Joseph started to have dreams and started to have understanding beyond his years and beyond his peers. And Joseph began to speak, perhaps prematurely, to be sure, but he began to speak of the dreams and the interpretations, which just happened to have him as the star, which just happened to have him as the one who was going to be the ruler over the 10 brothers. So, in time, the brothers, because of their jealousy, laid a hold of Joseph, threw him in a pit, and were thinking about how to kill him. They all had probably had many years thinking about how they do it, and they were maybe arguing about the best way to do it. However, one of the brothers suggested, why don't we sell him off? I mean, we don't get anything out of him dying. Let's at least get some money out of the situation. So they take Joseph out of the pit. They sell him to some Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites take him as a slave to Egypt. And from the place of prominence and from his comfort zone, from the place of love and care in his family for 13 years. Somebody say 13 years. That's a long time. For 13 years now, he is brutally taken away. And his father grieves, assumes he's dead. The 10 brothers keep that as a secret. And Joseph now enters into where? Does anybody know? Egypt. He enters into Egypt. He becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. He does well there. He's a righteous man, and his reward for his righteousness, talk about pain mounting in somebody's life. His reward for his righteousness, because he fends off the seduction of Potiphar's wife. You can get all this in Genesis if you'd like to read it. He then is put in prison and considers himself forgotten. Now, this is called a traumatic event. 13 years of trauma. At age 17, he's taken out, and all the way to age 30, he is traumatized. And so Joseph, no doubt, has these wounds that go in the innermost part of the belly, as the Bible says. Deep wounds, harshness, sourness, disappointment, rejection, hurt, betrayal. God, have you forsaken me? But God has not forsaken him. God has allowed a season, an extended season of humiliation into Joseph's life. You know, some of us, perhaps that was our childhood. We may not look back on childhood as a happy time. Just as Joseph had 13 years of difficulty, perhaps the 13-year season of roughly 3 to 16, you know, when we can start thinking at age 3 or at least identifying ourselves and our context, and then 16, perhaps that was a miserable time that you never want to go back to. And it's still in you. It still dogs you. You still react from your pain. You're driven by your pain. You're driven by that difficulty. The way you treat other people. Certain assumptions. My pain is what drives me. I live relative to my pain. This, no doubt, was Joseph's difficulty. However, God always has something greater. God had a better plan. God had a time of restoration. And the Bible says, now think about this. The Pharaoh, the ruler of the then known world, had a dream and it disturbed him. And by connections through prison, I mean, who could have ever planned this? Great is our God. By connections in prison, Joseph is brought into the presence of Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh gives the dream. Joseph interprets it, and the Pharaoh goes, "You're the wisest guy around. You are now number two ruler of the world. And everybody who comes in your presence will bow to you just like they do to me." Now that's called elevation. That's called restoration, brought out of prison and brought into a place of destiny. Not only that, but the Bible says that then Joseph was married. He's 30 years old, still has a lot of life in front of him. Joseph is married, and he has two boys. In Genesis 41, 51, and 52, I want you to see how Joseph defines himself, how Joseph reacts to his pain through his children. Genesis 41, verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house." Now, Joseph is a man that's bearing some cargo. At best, it's a gnawing nuisance. 13 years of crap. 13 years of crap. What they did to me. What they put me through. I can't stop thinking about it. I miss my father and what those brothers did to me. I mean, that's a painful thing for all your brothers. His youngest brother may not have been born yet. For all his brothers, the 10, to sell him out. And with his hurting heart, crying, "What are you guys doing to me?" And being dragged off. Now there's 13 years of stacked emotional trauma. Difficulty there. Guess what he names his firstborn son? "I forget the affliction and I forget my father's house." It's a great thing. God has elevated him. God has restored him. But here's the problem. Here's the difficulty. When you name your son forget, it may signal a memory. Every time he said forget, "Come here," Manasseh means forget. Every time it's, "Oh, come here, forget." What am I forget? Oh yeah, I'm forgetting that thing. Every time there's a reminder. Do you see that? Oh, we would love to have spiritual amnesia in some respects. Believe you me, I've prayed, "God, can you just knock out these memory cells? I don't want to think about it anymore." And then you try not to think about that person. You try not to think about that situation. And guess what? Don't think about a pink elephant. Yeah, the more you try not to think about it, you think about it, right? And so here, Manasseh. Why did I name him something that's going to remind me every time? The first fruit of my life. Listen carefully here. It is a bit funny, but I don't want you to miss this. The first expression of my life is in reference to my pain. There are Christians that are bound to their pain. They're freed. God has delivered. Just like God delivered Joseph out of prison, God raised him up and made him second command of the then known world, which is our destiny, to rule and reign with Christ, second command in the world. But at the same time, his first response is about his hurt. There are many of us that live lives of quiet desperation. How we treat our spouse, how we treat an uncertainty, is not based on a positive motivation or the word of God or faith. It's actually based on pain. Why did they look at me like that? What they said has to be the worst, because my pain is telling me my past rejection, the way I was mistreated, it just assumes that that person just did the same thing to me. You see, living by your pain, first expression, Manasseh. Yeah, I'm forgetting, but I remember every time I forget. Yeah, forget. Come here, forget. Father's house, brother's treatment, distance, estrangement. What's going on with them out there? I'll never know. It just hurts too much to even take a trip back that direction. He could have done it, by the way. He had 7 years of plenty. He could have at any time said, "I'm going to take a week, or I'm going to take a month," whatever it would be, and go visit, with my guard now. They're not going to mess with me now, and I'm going to go there. But instead, it's like, you know, it's just too painful, and I have to, I can't deal with it. So Manasseh, I'll forget. Everything's about that pain. Now, the second child's more towards the positive. His name is Ephraim here in Genesis chapter 41, verse 52. The name of a second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Positive in the place of negative. God has restored unto me. Now, in God's economy, you cannot separate history from destiny. Your history, who you are, what's been done, what you've done foolishly, those things are inseparable from God's destiny, even though you'd like for them to have never to happen. I wish I wouldn't have made this terrible mistake. I wish I wouldn't have gone bankrupt. I wish that I would have waited for a while to get married. All these things, God, in God's economy, it is currency. It's like an investment for blessings. Now, if you're in the world and you don't know God, then every bad thing ends in futility. It's like bad and bad altogether. But in God's kingdom and in God's economy, he takes pain. Where sin abounds, grace there does much more abound. He takes all the things that are bearing us down and we try hard to forget. He actually has a way of restoring, and that's what Joseph got. Total restoration. All your destiny. I mean, ruling over your brothers, bunch of shepherds over there in Palestine? No. How about second in command of the whole world? And the glory and splendor that goes with that. You paid the price. You went the depth. You get the height now. But have you ever heard this in a commercial? But wait, there's more. Those wonderful infomercials, you're just waiting for them to say, but wait, there's more. Order now and blah, blah, blah. Well, with God, it is indeed, but wait, there's more. What if Joseph now is content? Permanent estrangement. They're off in their zone. It's too much pain, but God has given me a wife. He's given me children. He's given me a church family. He's given me a job and health, and he's added back. Who would have ever thought from what I've been through in my background that I could be at this place of health and balance? Who could have ever thought? But here's the glorious thing about God. There's always a but wait, there's more. Later on, wouldn't you know it, those 10 brothers just happened to be in need. And those 10 brothers who Joseph had already consigned to relational oblivion, estrangement, I can't go back that way. I wonder whatever to my father, I'll just name my son Manasseh, I'll try to forget. But now, they come in their time of need, and Joseph recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. Goes through a little process, but in Genesis 46:29, reconciliation is the result. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good long while. See, there's some things that are dead to us. We think that's dead. That relationship can never be made right. I mean, that person's dead, literally dead. How can we make it right? Never underestimate but wait, there's more with God. Not only can he bring you to a position of stability and health, and you don't have to be disqualified and permanently, chronically ill because of your past, and doesn't have to be corrosive cargo, which is dissolving you and all your relationships, but God's intent is to bring you even more than you could have ever asked or thought. You see, in this life and in the life to come, God is going to bring reconciliation. I believe I'm speaking to someone right now. That person's dead, and you just have kind of said, well, it's done. There's nothing more to do. There will come a time of laying a hold of that person and weeping on their neck, a time of reconciliation. You may say, they're not even in heaven. You don't know. You don't know what God can do. You don't know what God has done. He's much bigger, much greater than any of us. Stay in the Lord. Stay faithful. Be hopeful. Because God always has, but wait, there's more. When we get to the other side, we will see things so much clearer. And the "but wait, there's more" blessings will overtake us. Continue to have the hope and don't allow pain to rule you and to destroy your life. That is not God's intent. It was not God's intent to, it's not Jesus' intent to leave his scars so every time he could look at him, he'd get mad at us. No, for the joy that was before him, for the great destiny, for the people that would be saved, he endured all the hostility and the shame and the humiliation because of the reward. He knew his Father was a "but wait, there's more" rewarder. Psalm 66, 10 through 12, the psalmist put it like this. In a moment, I believe. "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us," now look at this, God. The saints are saying, "God, you brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads." You ever cry out to God, "Why have you allowed these things to happen? Why did you allow this abuse? Why did you allow this assault? Why did you allow this rejection? You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but wait, there's more. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." Jesus himself went through that. Jesus himself was subjected to every kind of difficulty, frustration, humiliation there was possible. As a servant, Jesus experienced every human foible, yet without sin. The prophet Isaiah prophetically anticipated Jesus' complaint. Jesus complained, and the Old Testament captured it. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. This servant we're going to see is Jesus Christ. One of his own frustrations was vented centuries earlier. "But I said, I have labored in vain." Now look at this present frustration. As if the past wasn't enough. What about the trial I'm going through right now? What about the testing and the difficulty and the poverty and the frustration of the moment? Jesus said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." But because he could perfectly cope with things, he said this, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." There's no sugarcoating here, okay? Jesus in his ministry came to a point of frustration, just like all of us do. We get tired of our marriage. We get tired of parenting. We get tired of the job. Or maybe it's just me, by the way. You're all looking so holy right now. You ever been there, by the way? I mean, do you ever get to a point where you say, "This stinks," or if that's not sanctified enough, "This stinketh"? That was Jesus. In his service, "I have run in vain." He had these 12 disciples, which were trouble. He had people which were casual in their commitment. As long as there was miracles and food, they were happy. And then he had a religious elite which was aiming to destroy him. He had weaknesses, just like we do. Everything about humanity he experienced, but he could always perfectly cope. There was no sin. He said, "This is not fulfilling. I'm not content in this. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength," Isaiah 49:4. "I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. All the years I've tried to train up these children. All this time I've tried to invest right. All this time that I've attended church and I've done the right things. It seems as though my strength for nothing, vanity. But I still hold out hope. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. My recompense, God somehow, I'm frustrated, but God, I still have faith in you." Look what God says in verse 6. Talk about the "but wait, there's more." God says, "Oh, hold on a second, son. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, bring back the preserved ones of Israel." In other words, much more than just Israel. You see, when Jesus came, he ministered to the lost tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, he was often abrasive of Gentiles, so why would I deal with dogs right now? You know, I'm dealing with the sheep of Israel. Downright abrasive, but he still loved everyone he came in contact with. God says to his son, the prophet Isaiah captured it prophetically. He says, that's not enough. Oh yeah, Israel's going to be saved. All Israel shall be saved, Romans 11. However, but wait, there's more. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Son, not just this nation, the whole world. You see, when you stick it out with God, memories aren't eliminated. Pain isn't minimized. Would to God, at times we had spiritual amnesia, but it's not so. But God says that's leverage. I will leverage off of that. And everything the enemy intended for evil, God will bring for good. The weapons that were forged against you, they don't prosper. But my ways will prosper. I give you back everything. You say, well, I've been faithful too. I've made sacrifices. I've chosen to do what's right. What will I get out of the matter? Hey, if Jesus had this wonderment, don't you think we have this wonderment? I mean, the Christian life is not an easy life. Sometimes the wide road is a whole lot more appealing. Why bring the tithe into the storehouse? Look at how impoverished I am right now. Look at the difficult time I'm having. Why should I love that person who continually rails against me? Why should I pray for my enemies? You know, I've been faithful. What will I get? You ever ask that question, by the way? When will I get my reward? When will I get my recompense? Well, Jesus' own disciples asked that. As we turn it over, thinking about the future, Peter began to say to him, here in Mark 10:28, in the back of your notes, he said, see, we've left everything. We've followed you. It's like he's wondering, we've tried to do what's right. What's in it for us? Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive equal return. Is that what he says here? No, it's not one to one. 100-fold. Whatever you lose, whatever you give up, the hurt, the pain, the sacrifice, that what costs you comes back in exponential dividends. You will receive, who will not receive, 100-fold, and look at this, talk about, but wait, there's more. In this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. In other words, even the persecutions will be for rewards. Isn't that wonderful? The good and the bad, all is for compensation. And then on top of it all, and in the age to come, eternal life. You're going to be blessed here, and then you're going to be blessed there. I mean, this is just lavish giving. God is into giving. That's his way of restoration. He doesn't just equal it out. It's not just an equation. Equal cost, equal benefit. No, it's much, much, much more. How shall we respond to such a great message? See, the Lord hopefully today is helping us. He's saying, you know what? You're going to bear with that. You're going to feel that. Your memory's not wiped at salvation. But I am going to bless you. Remain faithful to me. Stay in the fight. Abide in me. And I'll use these things as leverage in your life. You're not meant to be permanently handicapped. You're not meant to be someone ruled by insecurity for the rest of your life because you suffered rejection. The pain's there, but I'm going to reward you. I will compensate you. Let us see how we respond. Number one, believe. Psalm 27:13. The psalmist who was tried said, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God's going to make things right. I've been tried. I've been hurt. I'm being persecuted. I'm being attacked and enemies. And sometimes you just have to put on the armor of God. You just have to put up the shield of faith. You got a lot of darts in there. But I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of God. He is going to reward me in this life, not just in the sweet by and by. I mean, think about it. The greatest reward is his presence with us right now. Think about presence. Present. It's the greatest gift possible. In his presence is fullness of joy. The psalmist at times had to learn that the troubles were not worth being compared to the glory that of God that's there and the glory that would follow. The psalmist, David himself, at one time they said, we're going to stone him. The Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. And perhaps this was part of it. I believe that I shall see God's goodness. God actually did restore. God gave David back all of his family. And then isn't this the way of God? And then more. Gave him all the plunder of the Amalekites. I believe that God's restoration is lavish rewards over and above what I could ever ask or think. Secondly, be patient. Right now you're struggling. Right now you're enduring hardship. Right, you got pain for the past problems. You also are in a present dilemma. The psalmist, the very next verse says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. And as though we needed a reminder, he says it again. Wait for the Lord. In Isaiah, it says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Right now, you're having trouble in business. Right now, you're having trouble making decisions. Perhaps you don't have a clearness of mind that you once did, and there's confusion. Perhaps you're in a difficult relationship, and you're struggling, and you're wondering about it. Well, wait for God. Don't give up. Don't run. Don't sell out. Don't retreat. Wait for God in that place. Be strong in waiting for God. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And then I love this. Not only should we believe and be patient, but be ready for disproportionate distributions. Oh, come on, Pastor Ron. You're 45 minutes into this and you give us that big term. Disproportionate distributions. It's a glorious thing. I had to do a double D there. Disproportionate. It means more, much more. It does not mean equal. Proportionate is equal. Disproportionate is unequal. For the Christian, it's to the good. For the unsaved, it's for the bad. For the unsaved, bad things happen. They have no real redemption. And then there's eternal separation. That's disproportionate. Small bad into big bad. For the Christians, we have troubles. We have what's, from eternity's perspective, light afflictions. But there will be rewards that far outweigh those troubles here and in the life to come. Now, Job shows us perfectly a picture of disproportionate distributions, rewards, what is given out, distribution. And we see the life of Job. You've heard of the endurance of Job. Indeed. Job was a man that was tried severely. God didn't just allow men to ride over his heads, as in Psalm 66:12. He allowed the devil himself to ride roughshod over Job. All of Job's life, the most righteous man in the then known world, was turned over in one day. The devil was unleashed because the devil has come to kill, steal, and destroy. He loves it. It's his blood sport. It's his passion and his hobby. To unravel any of us in a moment, he'd love to do it, if but for the grace of God. It's only God's hedge over each and every person in this room that keeps the devil from unleashing total destruction. So God lifted the hedge. The devil does what he does. He comes in like a flood with his minions, takes out all 10 of Job's children. 7 sons, 3 daughters, all dead, and one roof caving in. And then the devil takes all of Job's wealth. He was a very wealthy man. Everything about Job. He was a man that followed God, a man that sought God, a man that offered sacrifices, a dutiful, devoted man. Everything is overturned. What is Job's response? Naked came I into this world. Naked shall I depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The devil cannot overturn Job's faith. He can overturn everything else, but that inner condition, that inner stability, which he had taken years to cultivate, okay? It's not a McDonald's thing. Years to cultivate. It could not be overturned. No quick fixes. We go forward now from Job chapter 1 and 2, all the way to Job 42. You got a spoiler coming your way if you haven't read this. Job 42:10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, restoration. Oh, what does that mean? Oh, in my mind, that's one-to-one compensation. It's proportionate, equal. What he lost, he gets back. However, in God's economy, it's but, what am I going to say? But wait, there's, come on, you can stick with me for a little bit longer. But wait, there's more. And the Lord, now look at this, verse 10, and underline, the Lord restored. Then later on in verse 10, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. It just, God cannot help it. He's such a giver. Now, he's all-powerful. He can do what he wants. I don't mean to say he's helpless. But he just loves to give. For God so loved the world that he didn't give an angel. He didn't give a prophet. He gave himself, his only begotten. God just takes things to an extreme. With Job here, twice what you had before. And it says that after this, Job lived 140 years. Now stick with me here. I would say at the outset, when Job was going through his dilemma, he'd be 70 years at the oldest. He had 10 children, and so think about someone maybe in their 40s or 50s. His children are old enough to be partying, which is what they were doing, and so he's maybe in his 50s, 60s, but let's just say Job was 70 years old. The Bible doesn't say. Let's say he's 70 years old when he goes through these months of futility, as he describes it. Months of seeking death. Why even go on? My faith is unshakable, but I've felt the abrasive effects of this world. It's a terrible world. I'd like to check out. Well, 70 years old, we're not done yet. God restores, gives twice as much. Now look at this. And after this, do you see that there? He lived 140 years. If he was 70 this time, he dies at age 210. He has one lifetime, 70, which is tragic. Now he's given a double life of double blessing. Now his whole first 70 wasn't trouble, just the last few months. Isn't this the way of God? Can we not take that as a metaphor for our lives, by the way? That our life, which is but a vapor, could be considered months of futility. When you run headlong into evil, when evil assaults you, when unbridled viciousness comes your way, when you just read the news and you see what happens to little children, when you see the tragedies that occur in this world, this fallen world, you can say, what a terrible world. What an awful place. You're not wrong, because it's a cursed world. It's a fallen world. You could almost say, you know what, Lord? Wrap it up quick. I don't mind checking out, because this is just ridiculous. Just make things right. Anybody ever thought in those ways at all? Just, okay, a minority. I guess we're going to need help after service. But Job here, he's met evil head on. But it's just one little segment of his life. Just like our life right now is one little segment of our existence. Eternity. The glory that shall be revealed. Paul said that I do not reckon the sufferings of this present world to be comparable to the glory that shall be revealed. On top of it all, God's presence in the mix of this life, in the midst of this terrible world. Job lived 140 years. What did he see here? Sons, four generations. He is alive and active with his great, great grandchildren. Four generations after him, Job died an old man full of days. You see, formerly, Job's wonderful statement, listen carefully, I'm almost done. Job's statement was that naked came I into the world, naked shall I depart it. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Period. But what Job came to find out, that there's actually a phrase missing there. For the faithful, for those that are in Christ, for those that are in God's economy, in the kingdom of light, it is indeed We come in naked. We leave naked. This world is passing. It's matrix-like. It's futile. And we could say the Lord gives. And I've had loss. I've had pain. I've had difficulty. The Lord takes away. And yes, I bless the Lord. I do love him. But then what about the phrase, and he gives back twice as much? Now we can permanently amend that statement to this. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and with Psalm 40 or Job 42 of mine, and the Lord gives twice as much back. Indeed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Today God has given you something that he stashed away for you. You're not here by coincidence. And no doubt this message will go out on CD. You may know somebody who needs it. It's on the website, victorychristian.info. But today God has shown you his love. I care for you. And I want to help you. I'm not going to eliminate your pain. I'm not going to eradicate your memory. But I'm going to show you. And I'm going to prove myself faithful to you. You are going to know the goodness of God in the land of the living. And you're going to experience the goodness of God into eternal life. But today I want you to stand, and today we're going to respond to Jesus, who has just given us a lavish reward in terms of this message. And so if we could just take a moment, we're going to be praying about this, concluding shortly. If we could close our eyes, please. First of all, if you're not a Christian, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, you know about God, but you don't have a relationship with God. That's a dangerous place. The devil knows about God. It does him no good. But I've got good news for you. Jesus gave himself for everybody. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Not those who are good, because there's none good but God. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you cry out from your heart, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I believe that you came and you took my place. You took my punishment. And I desire a relationship with God. If that's you, no one looking around with me, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? Between you and I'm going to take some time after the service. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. You come down and see me after service. I'll have someone, a lady down here to pray with you today. Today, Pastor Ron, please, I need Jesus. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about. You got those skeletons in the closet. You got those things that you hate and you just wish it would go away. It's a gnawing nuisance at best. It's corrosive cargo at worst. But either way, God's mode of restoration, God desires not for you to be depressed under those things, but to experience the leverage of his restoration. To understand that great days are ahead, double blessings. There's no waste. All of it is redeemable in God's economy. He recycles all that trash of our past into wealth in our lives. If that's you today and you say, I've got that gnawing nuisance, I've got that shame, I got that area, and it's caused me to be nasty, it's caused me to be suspicious, it's caused me to be insecure, I just want to lay it at your feet, Jesus. And I know you won't take it permanently from me, but I surrender it to you, and now I want to be open to you. Let your mode of restoration work in that area of pain. If that's you, come on down here right now. But I will commit myself to your purpose, to your way of restoration. There's healing at these altars right now. God's going down into the innermost part, and there that cancer pocket. He's saying, I'm going to heal, and I'm going to restore even greater health. Abide in me. Lord, I just pray right now for all of us. For Lord, who among us has not had some past humiliation? Who among us is not frustrated from from time to time and says, I'm spinning my wheels. What am I doing? Who among us is not anxious about the future? And yet, Lord God, we acknowledge you in all of our ways. You will direct our steps. It is not for our destruction. It is not for permanent shame. It is for restoration. And your restoration is oh so abundant. So we open our hearts, Lord, we lift our hands right now. Let that work of restoration, forgive me if I'm in any way impeding that. Let your work of restoration have its full effect in my life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that right now you are working a degree of deliverance in your people. And we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. We know we're not spotless. Only you, Jesus, only you were spotless. So we come to you with our spots and our wrinkles and our terrible memories, our present dilemmas, and we offer ourselves to you. Have your way in our lives. We yield ourselves. We believe that we'll see your goodness, not only in heaven, but right now. And we choose to wait upon you, O Lord. You'll renew our strength. But like mounting up like eagles, we'll transcend the temporary. And God, we know that everything we commit to you, Lord, you will restore 100-fold. In this life, even the persecutions have value, and in the life to come. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We commit it to you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.